All right, good afternoon once again, and we're going to continue with our next sectional presentation. It's my pleasure to introduce our next presenter. He is Dr. Sam Nafsker. He's the Executive Director of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's been on the staff of that commission for a good long time. In terms of his responsibilities as well as his own interests, a key one is church relations. And so today he's going to speak on church fellowship, interchurch relations, and inter-Christian relationships relating to other Christians in an age of ambiguous denominationalism. So joining me in welcoming Sam Nafsker.
Thank you very much. I'll explain that title a little bit later on. I don't often have such long titles from a presentation, but there's a story that lies behind it. It's a pleasure to be a part of this very timely discussion here at this symposium. I think it deals with one of the most pressing issues for the members of a confessional Lutheran church and how they implement and apply the scriptural principles of fellowship in the situation in which we find ourselves. Thank God, says Martin Luther in the Small Card Articles, a seven-year-old child knows what the church is. I've always been kind of delighted by that phrase. In 1986, I was invited to give an essay at the Synodical Convention in Indianapolis. And my topic was the doctrine of the church. And I toyed with the idea of having my wife and my youngest son, Jonathan, come up and join me at the podium. He happened to be 7 years old in 1986. And so I thought, what a nice way to start a discussion on the doctrine of the church and say, Jonathan, what is the church? And then have him programmed to give the answer that Luther gives in the Small Call Articles. But I thought, you know, that's too cute by half. I'm not going to do that. And besides, I don't think I could have enticed my son Jonathan to get up there and respond that way. But that's what Luther said. And it may well be true that a seven-year-old child knows what the church is. But one would never come to this conclusion on the basis of the way the term church is used today in our society, in Christendom itself, or even the way this word is frequently used in our own Lutheran Church Missouri Synod circles. Just a couple of illustrations. A few years ago, the St. Louis Post-Dispatch published an article in the February 29, 2004 issue titled, "The Gospel According to Hollywood" by Sarah Miller. In this article, Ms. Miller presents a review of Mel Gibson's rage hot hit at that time, The Passion of Christ. In the article, she wrote, "This film and Gibson have been wildly taken up by evangelical and fundamentalist Christians, which is interesting in view of Gibson's view that they're not going to heaven. Quote, there is no salvation for those outside the Roman Catholic Church. End quote," Gibson told an interviewer for the New Yorker, adding that his own wife would not be saved because she's an Episcopalian. Quote, "That is a pronouncement from the chair and I go with it," end quote, said Gibson. Now there's some small basis in fact for Gibson's pronouncement, "That's a pronouncement from the chair and I go with it." While the Roman Catholic Church concedes that non-Catholics may be saved, it does identify the church with the Roman Catholic Church. Karl Rahner, for example, perhaps certainly one of the most influential theologians of the Roman Catholic Church in the 20th century, states in an article he wrote in 1963, "Since the visibleness and visible unity of the church are constituted by the sacramental and juridical authority of the church, which later includes in its term the teaching and ruling authority of the church, all and only those belong to the church as members who are visibly, i.e., in the external form, subject to these two powers of the church. This claim for the Roman Catholic Church was reaffirmed in Dominus Iesu some 7 years ago in a statement issued by the Vatican on the salvific universality of Jesus Christ and the churches. This statement states, "The ecclesial communities which have not preserved the valid episcopate and the genuine integral substance of the Eucharistic mystery are not churches in the proper sense." And perhaps you recall that just recently, the newest pope, Pope Benedict XVI, makes precisely this same point whenever he released in a statement this past July, "Christ established here on earth only one church. Other communities," this statement continued, "cannot be called churches in the proper sense because they do not have the apostolic succession." According to the Pope, the church, properly speaking, is to be identified with the Roman Catholic Church. When I noted this in an article that I wrote for the Concordia Journal on Ut Unum Sint in 2003, I received in response an email from a well-known professor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and if I were to quote his name, I suspect that 99.9% of the people here would know this individual because he's very well known and very well written. He wrote, "Sam, I read and profited from your piece on Ut Unum Sint, just out in the Concordia Journal. But here's a question for you that I've wondered about on occasion and was triggered for me again by your concluding critique. Could not roughly the same critique be offered of our church's belief that it is the true visible church? I've wondered about this over the years. I'd say that the LCMS ecclesiology is very analogous to Roman Catholic ecclesiology. Except, of course, that it's a little easier to pull off when you're their size than when you're our size. If you've got over half of Christendom in your bailiwick, you can call yourself the only true church. If you're just 3% of Christendom, if you're just 0.5% of 3% of visible Christendom, it's a little bit harder to convince the world that you're the only true church. I've been a member of the National Council of Churches Faith and Order Commission for the past 25 years at the request of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. And I'm on a standing committee of this commission on full communion. In the midst of one of the most interesting discussions that we've had, with 27 different denominations being represented around the table talking about the concept of full communion and what it means, Dean John Erickson from St. Vladimir's Seminary in New York made the statement that the Russian Orthodox Church recognizes baptisms performed only in the church. Knowing precisely what it was that he was saying, I wanted to pull him out a little bit, and so I asked the question, "Dr. Erickson, does this mean that if I were to convert to the Russian Orthodox Church and become a member of the Orthodox Church, I would have to be rebaptized?" He quickly responded by saying, "No, you would have to be baptized. You haven't been baptized in the church. Only baptisms performed in the church are recognized by the Orthodox Church as valid baptisms." Later during the break afterwards, and after he had told me what a delight it was to have a man who's well known in Missouri Synod circles, a former professor here at this seminary, Dr. Jaroslav Pelikan, convert to Russian Orthodoxy and become a professor at St. Vladimir's, he told me what a wonderful 75th birthday party they had had for Jerry. I couldn't resist the temptation to ask him in the midst of that conversation, "And by the way, how did Jerry's baptism go?" He said, "Well, in the Orthodox Church, we have this principle of economia. And there are certain situations in which we can recognize baptisms not performed by the Orthodox Church. My response to that was, it's good to know that at least one Missouri Synod baptism has been recognized by the Orthodox Church as, in fact, a baptism. In recent years, there's been much discussion, not only in Faith and Order Commission, among other Christians, among Lutherans, but it's been an issue that is talked about in many different circles. I serve on the Blue Ribbon Task Force on Synodical Structure and Governance. Earlier this year, the subcommittee put out a document entitled Congregation Synod Church. I hope every one of you will have a chance to study this document very carefully. In fact, the Commission on Theology has just appointed a planning committee made up of representatives from the Blue Ribbon Task Force, the Commission, and the Council of Presidents to plan the third theological convocation to follow in summer of 2008. And one of the centerpieces of this convocation will be to study the theological principles that undergird the formation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. All of this is a prolegomena to the topic that I am going to speak on at this convocation, this symposium today, titled Authentic Christianity and the Institutional Church, Time for a Change? In the brochure introducing this symposium, perhaps you read, this is the way the symposium is introduced. The 21st century church faces the challenge of dealing with the triumph of American individualism in the dismantling of the institutional church, thereby pushing us farther into a post-denominational era. Increasingly, congregations and people no longer place a premium on denominational identity. Denominations no longer function as exclusive full-service providers for the mission, worship, educational, and pastoral needs of congregations. Indeed, congregations have become free agent consumers who seek the resources that they need from a variety of parachurch sources, of which denominations are but one. The changing ecclesiastical landscape raises important ecclesiological questions. What is the church? The thing that Luther said even a seven-year-old child knows. If not denominations, then what? How do we express the trans-congregational nature of the church in such a context? How do we build communities of the faith? Are there building blocks within the church's tradition for dealing with these challenges? The 2000 symposium will focus on framing the question, exploring various options available today, and identifying resources that we need to draw on for developing Lutheran responses in the symposium in 2008. I take it from that description of this convocation that another convocation or symposium like this one is planned for a year from now to follow up on the kind of input and discussions that took place in this symposium. And so I take quite seriously the proposal that it says here, do we have options available today? Are there building blocks within the church's tradition for dealing with these challenges? I would submit that there are indeed building blocks or theological principles that serve us very well in dealing with these challenges of the changing theological, ecclesiastical landscape in our society today. In this sectional, and indeed in what I have to say here, I intend to address one aspect of the important ecclesiastical questions raised by the contemporary challenges of what is called the triumph of American individualism. And that has to do with the question of relationships. And therefore, I have chosen to give my presentation the title, Church Fellowship, Inter-Christian Relations, and Inter-Christian Relationships, Relating to Other Christians in an Age of Ambiguous Denominationalism. These terms, church fellowship, inter-Christian relationships, inter-church relations, are not synonymous terms. I was invited to speak at an institution a couple of years ago, and the letter of invitation said, would you please prepare a presentation on the Lutheran understanding of church fellowship. When I got to the place where I was to speak, the brochure that was handed out listing the various addresses that were to be given gave as the title of my presentation, The Lutheran Understanding of Interchurch Relations. And when the professor introduced me as a speaker, he said, Dr. Nasker is going to speak on the topic of inter-Christian relationships. At that point, I threw out my manuscript and said, I'm a little confused. I don't know what it is that I've been asked to talk about. I thought I was going to talk about the Lutheran understanding of church fellowship. The written statement of the conference says I'm going to talk about inter-church relations, and now I'm told that I'm going to speak about inter-Christian relationships. The burden of what I have to say in this presentation today is that these are not synonymous terms. And if we are to deal responsibly with the challenges created, at least in part, by the triumph of American individualism, then it seems to me we need to go back to a fundamental resource where we can answer the question, what is the church? And that's what I propose that we do in the first part of what I want to say this afternoon. What is the understanding of the church presented in the Book of Concord? The one holy Christian church, says Melanchthon in the Augsburg Confession, is the assembly of all believers. That's the German, translation of the German. Or the assembly of saints, the Latin translation of the Augsburg Confession, Article 7. It is a spiritual people, reborn by the Holy Spirit, Apology 7 and 8. Martin Luther writes that the church, and this is his answer to the statement, well, a seven-year-old child knows what the church is. It's a little holy flock or community of pure saints under one head, Christ. It is the holy believers and sheep who hear the voice of their shepherd. In so describing the church, the Lutheran confessions seek to be faithful to the understanding of the church as it's presented in the Apostles' Creed, where we confess our belief in the one holy Christian church, the communion of saints, and in the Nicene Creed as one holy Christian apostolic church. Moreover, not only do the Lutheran confessors say what the church is, they also say what it is not. Unlike the Roman Catholic understanding of the church, the Reformers expressly reject the understanding of the church as consisting of those who profess the Christian faith and who were under the rule of legitimate pastors and the Roman Pope. In other words, they rejected the traditional Roman Catholic view that the church is essentially a visible, tangible entity. 17th century Roman Catholic theologian Robert Bellarmine, for example, writes in his influential Disputationes de Controversis Christianae in 1615, the church is an assembly of men, an assembly which is visible and perceptible to the senses, just like an assembly of the Roman citizenry, or the Kingdom of France, or the Republic of Venice, end quote. The Lutheran confessors disagreed diametrically with this understanding of the nature of the church. They begin by arguing that arrogant people and hypocrites, while in the church, are not actually a genuine part of it. This conviction leads them to make a critically important distinction between the church properly speaking, propria dicta, and the church broadly speaking, latae dicta. Melanchthon, responding to the confutation's condemnation of Augsburg 7 and its identification of the church as the assembly of saints, writes, we concede that in this life hypocrites and evil men are mingled with the church and are members of the church according to the outward association of the church's marks, that is, word, confession, and sacraments. The sacraments do not lose their efficacy when they are administered by evil men. And so he says, we recognize that there is a sense in which you can say that evil people and hypocrites are members of the church. But this does not mean, Melanchthon continues, that the church is merely an association of outward ties and rights like other civic governments. On the contrary, he states, quote, the church is mainly an association of faith and of the Holy Spirit in men's hearts. Augsburg Apology 7 and 8, paragraph 5. Referring to the Apostles' Creed, Melanchthon writes, certainly the wicked are not a holy church. The following phrase, the communion of saints, seems to have been added to explain what church means, namely the assembly of saints who share the association of the same gospel or teaching and of the same Holy Spirit who renews, consecrates, and governs their hearts. Lest he be misunderstood, he repeats himself, and I quote, hypocrites and evil men are indeed associated with the true church as far as outward ceremonies are concerned. But when we come to define the church, we must define that which is the living body of Christ and is the church in fact as well as in name. We must understand what it is that chiefly makes us members and living members of the church. If we were to define the church as only an outward organization embracing both the good and the wicked, then men would not understand that the kingdom of Christ is the righteousness of the heart and the gift of the Holy Spirit, but would think of it only as the outward observance of certain devotions and rituals. End quotation from the Apology. In other words, Melanchthon clearly rejects the identification of the church with an external institution. And I'll make that statement flatly here. Any time a visible institution is identified with the church, properly speaking, that is false doctrine and heresy, whether it's taught by the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, or by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Melanchthon clearly distinguishes between the una sancta, which is the church properly speaking, and the local and territorial entities with their rights, orders, and external membership, which is the church broadly speaking. Martin Luther makes the same distinction when he writes, quote, just as the rock Christ is without sin, invisible and spiritual, so the church which is without sin must be invisible and spiritual, which is grasped only by faith. Well, the Lutheran confessions never use the term and refer to the invisible church. Certainly Luther does, and makes use of that term in describing the una sancta, the one holy Christian church. Now, this does not mean that the Lutheran confessors regarded the church as some kind of a Platonic concept or some kind of a Platonic republic. This church actually exists, says Melanchthon in the Apology. It is made up of true believers and righteous men scattered throughout the world. And while this church, properly speaking, is hidden from human eyes, we know where it is to be found because of the marks of the church, namely the pure teaching of the gospel and the sacraments. God's word never returns void. This understanding of the church has enormous implications, I believe, and provides a starting point and a foundation for the way we can respond today to the changing theological, ecclesiastical landscape. For it sets forth how the Lutheran Church understands the topic of inter-Christian relationships. The true sphere of the church's ecumenical endeavors is the church in the proper sense. But since the church in the strict sense has not yet been revealed, it is within the external visible structures and fellowship of the church in the broad sense, as it actually exists in the world, that the ecumenical activities of the church take place. This is that critical building block that offers the foundation for how we can proceed in this situation. The purpose of the church's ecumenical endeavors is not to bring about the unity of the church. And you hear that everywhere. The unity of the church already exists. There is, strictly speaking, only one church. One church, as we confess in the ecumenical creeds. The goal of the church's ecumenical efforts, therefore, is to overcome disagreements with brothers and sisters in Christ in the confession of the gospel through which the unity of the church had come into being in the first place, lest this unity be endangered. This fundamental distinction between the church properly speaking and the understanding of the church broadly speaking, which is so clearly articulated by the Lutheran confessors, is succinctly summarized by the Commission on Theology in a booklet that it produced together with President Barry entitled The Lutheran Understanding of Church Fellowship, a study document that was prepared and sent out to all congregations and discussed in all district conventions of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in 2000 and in the year 2000. This document states, while the church's internal unity is perfect and known only to God, Ephesians 1:4, the limits of external fellowship are determined by whether the gospel is preached purely and the sacraments are administered according to Christ's institution. The gospel and the sacraments are in themselves always pure. In this way, they create and preserve the church in her hidden unity throughout the world. Yet when church bodies make public confession of the gospel and the sacraments, tragically some obscure or explicitly contradict the teaching of the gospel and the proper administration of the sacraments. And then the commission gives an illustration of how that happens. When a person receives a Trinitarian baptism in a Reformed congregation, such as a Baptist church, that baptism is valid and true, says the commission. Tragically, however, Baptist doctrine explicitly rejects the biblical teaching that baptism brings the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. Note what is being said there. We recognize that the gospel is present in the Baptist church and that baptism is performed in a way that is not completely faithful to what Scripture says, is nevertheless a valid sacrament, incorporating individuals into the body of Christ, the one holy Christian church. That's what baptism does. And here we see the building block for saying we have a relationship, all members of the body of Christ, that is broader than church fellowship. This we have to be clear about as we try to find our way in the ambiguous situation of the breakdown of denominationalism. External unity in the church, as opposed to the given unity of the church, however, is based upon confession of the faith. As the commission proceeds to say in this document, for this reason, the limits or boundaries of external fellowship are creeds and confessions. Churches in altar and pulpit fellowship share the same confession, including the rejection of errors that contradict this confession. Where churches cannot agree on a common confession, the basis for church fellowship does not exist. Church fellowship is not synonymous with inter-Christian relationships, nor is it synonymous with inter-church relations. The Lutheran confessions, in speaking of the church, make a clear distinction between the church properly speaking and the church broadly speaking. The church properly speaking is one. It is united without schism. The church broadly speaking is not united. There is properly speaking only one church, and its unity is a given. But the church as it manifests itself in the world in time is frequently divided, rent as we sing in one of our hymns by division and schism. This fundamental distinction about the understanding of the nature of the church lies at the heart of the understanding of the doctrine of the church in the Lutheran confessions, and it is absolutely necessary that we keep it in view as we talk about the topic of inter-Christian relationships. The point we want to emphasize is that in the present time is that the understanding of the church presented in the Lutheran confessions means that inter-Christian relationships exist beyond the confession of what we refer to as church fellowship. It's that conclusion is inescapable if we're going to be faithful to the understanding of the church presented in the Lutheran confessions. And we have not always acted as if, in fact, that's the case. Just a brief word about the theological landscape. This is what we bring to it. This is the building block, the principle, our theology that undergirds the way we can respond to the present situation. But what is the present situation? There are, according to the most recent accounts of demographers, a little over 6 billion people on planet Earth as we begin the 21st century. Approximately one-third of these people may be classified as, in some sense, Christian, or about 2 billion. Of these 2 billion Christians, 51.5%, or 1.2 billion, belong to the Roman Catholic Church. 11.2%, or 250 million, belong to the Orthodox Communion. Anglicans and Lutherans each make up about 3% of Christendom. This means that there are about 31% of the world's Christians that belong to all the rest of the denominations. If you take together the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox churches, the Lutheran and the Anglican churches, you've got over two-thirds of the world Christians. The rest belong to 34,000 different Christian denominations, according to David Barrett's World Christian Encyclopedia of 2001. This figure represents a 39% increase in the new church bodies during the past 20 years. According to these figures, 660 new churches come into existence every year, or about two per day, if you follow the statistics that are given there. But these statistics tell only a part of the story regarding the nature of what may well be the greatest theological challenge to confessional Lutheran churches, such as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. In recent years, debate in our American society over issues such as abortion, euthanasia, homosexuality, stem cell research has produced internal divisions in many American church bodies. These horizontal divisions frequently cut across the historical vertical divisions between the denominations. The result, for example, is that pro-life Catholics and Lutherans may feel a closer affinity for each other than they do for pro-choice members of their own communion. Not too long ago, I was on a plane with a Roman Catholic layperson from St. Louis to Washington, D.C. We talked theology the whole way there. I couldn't find a single major position of the Roman Catholic Church that this individual held. Not one. Her final comment to me was, "I've got my views, the Pope has got his, and I'm just as good a Catholic as he is." And I suspect we got a couple of Lutherans around who feel about the same way about the Lutheran Church. And that's why we talk about ambiguous denominationalism, Catholic cafeteria Catholicism. There's an even more pervasive change taking place in our society, which affects the entire world in which we live. I am speaking of the contemporary communications revolution caused by the advent of the internet. This development, coupled with the highly publicized sexual scandals of a number of church bodies, has strengthened the anti-institutional forces already present in the world today. As a result of these and many other developments, people are no longer gaining their identity by the organizations to which they belong to the extent that they did a generation ago. Whether that's true, whether you're a Democrat, a Republican, a Kiwanis, a Lion, a Chamber of Commerce, or whatever, people today do not know who they are so much as what they belong to as what they believe or what they think. Not all of the Lutherans today are in the Lutheran Church, and not all the Baptists are in the Baptist Church. This was brought home to me most poignantly a few years ago whenever I was invited to speak to a pastor's conference in Midland, Texas, about 200 miles from where I was born and raised. It was a unique pastor's conference. We ought to do more of this kind of a thing. They said, "We want you to come down here to Texas, to Midland, and give a presentation on the Lutheran understanding of the Lord's Supper. And then follow that up with why we practice close or closed communion. And by the way, we're inviting the clergy from other churches here in Midland and the surrounding area to come and be present for this conference. And we're inviting them to respond to what you have to say. And we're going to sit and listen to the discussion that takes place. Well, it came as a big surprise to me after 2 hours of talking about the Lutheran understanding of church fellowship and closed communion that the first speaker was the pastor of the largest Baptist church in San Angelo, which is 30 or 40 miles away from Midland. And his comment was, well, you know, I always did think Lutherans understood the sacraments and thus Baptists. I basically agree with Dr. Nafsker. So much for the clear, neat distinction between what the Baptists believe about the sacraments and what Lutherans believe about the sacraments. How do you respond to that? These developments, it seems to me, pose a major challenge for ecclesiastical institutions and denominations, including ecclesiastical institutions such as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We, it seems to me, in order to respond to these challenges, must, in addition to doing a better job of teaching our own members and instilling them the teachings of confessional Lutheranism regarding the nature of what the church is, properly speaking and broadly speaking, we also, it seems to me, have to recognize that we have not exhausted the subject of inter-Christian relationships when we've laid down the requirements for church fellowship. I've long felt that the Missouri Synod has been absolutely right in what we have said about church fellowship. Church fellowship is a term that is a time-honored term for almost a couple of thousand years in Christendom to describe one particular kind of relationship between churches, a relationship based upon agreement in doctrine and practice. And by practice, we mean by that not what time we have church or what the order of service happens to be, but rather that the confession that we make in our constitution, in our theological documents, is in fact the confession that is taught from our pulpits and in our classrooms. That's what we mean by having agreement in doctrine and practice. And when we have that, we declare altar and pulpit fellowship, which is a statement that says we have agreement in what we believe, teach, and confess with another church body. We did it again this past summer in Houston when we declared altar and pulpit fellowship with the American Association of Lutheran Churches. The Missouri Synod is in church fellowship with 30 churches from around the world. I'm going day after tomorrow to Accra, Ghana, to sit down at the International Lutheran Council to meet with these people, all but two of which we are in altar and pulpit fellowship. We're inviting all the heads of churches in Africa, of the Lutheran churches, to come and join us at this meeting, to share in our discussion of some critically important theological issues in Christendom. We use the term church fellowship to describe that relationship with another church body. But that does not exhaust the topic of inter-Christian relationships. It just only scratches the surface of the relationships that we have with brothers and sisters in Christ, in Christian churches around us, in our neighborhoods, and in our world at large. And certainly, having talked about church fellowship does not exhaust the topic of inter-Christian relationships, the relationships that we have between individual Christians who are members of our congregation and that congregation. We have inter-Christian relationships inside the Missouri Synod and with Christians in other Christian churches. And that's also part of what we're talking about when we talk about inter-Christian relationships. Well, we've come to the conclusion of this paper. It seems to me that the Synod has been slow to recognize this fact. We've been very right in what we've said about church fellowship. We have been impoverished when we've talked about inter-Christian relationships. If the Missouri Synod is to meet the challenge cast its way by the ecumenical world of today, it will be necessary for it to become more, not less, engaged in opportunities to interact with brothers and sisters in Christ, not in church fellowship with the Synod. A good example of that was the symposium I participated in the Fort Wayne this past January, where they had major speakers from churches not in fellowship with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, or like the conference in Midland, Texas, or another conference I was invited a couple of years ago to go to the Iowa District joint conference between East and West to talk about the Declaration of Justification that some Lutherans had signed with the Roman Catholic Church. And they wanted me to talk about where we disagreed. I said, why don't you invite a Roman Catholic to the conference? Let him speak for what they say about the doctrine on justification. They said, that's a good idea. We'll do that. Give him an hour. Give you an hour. Then we'll talk about it. Why do we talk about other Christians? Why don't we talk to them and relate to them in a way that can implement our understanding of the doctrine of the church, which is something we seem to be very slow to do? At the heart of our confessional Lutheran understanding of the doctrine of the church is this critical distinction between the church properly speaking and the church broadly speaking. It's a distinction that many Christians today, I say the same thing over and over again in the National Council of Churches, and it is so hard to be understood in this group. It's like speaking in tongues. And also, I find the same reaction in the Synod. When this distinction is not made, two errors threaten. If the given unity of the church, properly speaking, is divorced from the scriptural mandate to seek doctrinal agreement, ecumenical endeavors will soon be regarded as a waste of time and effort, and separatistic sectarianism threatens, and it threatens the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The unity in Christ which all Christians share provides the motivation, as the scriptures teach, for seeking to manifest this unity externally. On the other hand, if the unity of the church is identified with concord in the church, with external unity, then faith in the heart becomes the basic criteria for external unity. But faith in the heart is hidden from view. And inevitably, the apostolic admonition of the scriptures that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you is lost. The admonition of the Apostle Paul to avoid those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrine you have been taught is abandoned. And the command given by our Lord to observe all that I have commanded you is set aside. The end result is doctrinal compromise, which undermines and threatens the very means through which the unity of the church comes into being in the first place. This, it seems to me, is where we have to start in terms of finding our way in the changing ecclesiastical landscape that we live in and in which we carry out our ministries. I have a handout here. You want to pass it out? I tried to put on a piece of paper, in a diagram fashion, everything that I have said here. I've worked on this for a number of years. You'll note that the entire page is called Inter-Christian Relationships. You got a double line around the outside box. That's Christendom. I didn't try to draw this proportionately. It would have been impossible. I guess I could have asked my architect son, the little 7-year-old in 1986 is now an architect in Anchorage, Alaska, and I could have said, John, I was going to ask you to tell what the church is, but could you draw me a picture of it? And he could have probably done a better job than what I've done with this. But you will, it's tried to be at least kind of give an indication that 51.5% of Christendom fits into the category of those who are labeled with the brand name Roman Catholic Church. Eastern Orthodox, 240 million, 11.2% of Christendom. Lutherans, about 69, 70 million, and Anglicans, about 75 million, each comprise about 3% of Christendom. But you will notice that under the category of Lutheran, there are 250 autonomous church bodies that are Lutherans. This says a little something about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Christendom. We are a church body of 2.5 million of one of 250 churches that make up 3% of the world's Christians. Now, we are in church fellowship with 30 of those churches that are Lutheran churches, most of whom are members of the International Lutheran Council. When you set aside those major confessional families, you will see that the rest of the Christendom is made up by 34,000 plus different denominations. And then I added into this little picture here a group that I call non-rostered confessors. Increasingly today, people are wanting to be believers but not belongers. They point to all the problems of the institutional church and said, I listen to the Lutheran Hour, or to Billy Graham, or whatever. I'm not a member of any church. And so I put a category over there called non-rostered confessors. Inside Christendom, in the dotted lines, I have what we refer to here as the Una Sancta, the one holy Christian church, the church properly speaking. This clearly indicates, for example, that we have, even where there is no church fellowship, inter-Christian relationships and inter-church relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ. Inside each of these two boxes, I've got the use of certain terms. Una Sancta, referred to here as koinonia in the New Testament. In fact, in all but two examples of where the word koinonia is used in the New Testament, it refers to the Una Sancta, the unity that we have in the body of Christ. Faith in the heart. Precise boundary is invisible, but it is known to be present by the marks of the church, gospel and sacraments. We know these are Christian churches because the gospel is preached there. The sacraments are administered there. And we know that God's word never returns void. Where baptism is, where the Lord's Supper is, where the gospel is proclaimed, there are Christians, members of the body of Christ, who are part of us in the body of Christ, in the Lutheran Church. And not everybody who is in the Lutheran Church or in any church necessarily belongs to the Una Sancta. I'm not any great fan of the term invisible. It seems like there are some reasons that it could be easily misunderstood. Perhaps the term hidden is better. But what I like about this diagram, and it shows that the members of the Una Sancta are the very same people who are in Christendom. It's not as if that's some alien thing out there somewhere. It's not some Republic of Venice out in the thin air, but it's flesh and blood people. But we cannot see into their hearts. This church is made up of all those who have faith in their hearts. Visible Christendom, on the other hand, also referred in the New Testament as koinonia, is based on the fides quae, the faith which is confessed. Boundaries are determined by creeds and confession, denominational or organizational membership. That's what is changing. This terrain is not quite as clear and simple today as it has been in the past. And I think that that gives a little bit of a map to try to put down in a visible way the nature of the understanding of the church and the opportunities and the building blocks, to quote from the symposium advanced paragraph, that it offers us as we meet the challenges that come to us as a confessional Lutheran church today.